Well, good morning. My name is Brody Young. I get to serve on staff here at Calvary Bible Church. And it's a joy to get to fill in this morning as Zach is taking some time away to be with Emily and baby Everett. Although I see Zach is in the back joining us this morning. Zach, did you want to come up and take over? Or I'm sure you've had a lot of time for sermon writing in the last couple of weeks, right? Yeah. Well, it's good to have you back. And if it's your first time joining us in the last several weeks, we're in a series in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is the story about a man named Nehemiah who is a Jewish man, but he's living far from home. It's a man who's living under Persia's rule, but his heart is for Jerusalem. It's for a city and for a people in Jerusalem. And what's happened is that the Israelites have been taken, the Jewish people have been taken as slaves to the Persians. And so now here is Nehemiah, and he's living in this city called Susa, which is the winter residence of the king Artaxerxes. And even though he's in Susa, his heart is for Jerusalem. His heart is broken and burdened for Jerusalem, because it's in a state of shame. Here's what he's heard about Jerusalem. He's heard that its walls have been torn down and its gates have been burned. This is the place of his ancestors. This is a place that he cares very deeply for. Now, here's why that would have really mattered to Nehemiah is that during Jerusalem's history, its walls were its first line of defense. So if somebody came to attack Jerusalem, if they were going to attack the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that first line of defense they would come up against was a wall of protection against its enemies. And so here's what Nehemiah knows, is he knows that because the walls have been torn down, there's actually no strong leadership in Jerusalem either. Because if a leader was going to come into Jerusalem, if they were going to come, one of the first things they would do is they would build up, they would invest in the defenses of the walls of Jerusalem. But those walls have been torn down for 50 years. There's been no rebuilding that's happened on the walls for 50 years. And so the city has been without effective governing leadership for nearly 50 years. And that's his home. It's a place he cares dearly for. And so he's fasting and he's praying and he's pleading with God, give me an opportunity to go and to renew and to rebuild in Jerusalem. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and we saw that Nehemiah was praying. We saw this brokenness in his heart that he was fasting and he was praying for Jerusalem. And his hopes don't stop there. His prayer actually coincides with what we're going to see in chapter 2 today, which is that it coincides with a plan. That together, prayer along with his planning will become the co-pilots that will be driving forces in this rebuilding project of Jerusalem. And his prayerful action will become the groundwork for change to happen. Change. What is it that brings change? That's what I'd like for us to talk about today, is where does change come from? What does it look like to bring about change in this world? When things feel broken, like the shameful state of Jerusalem, that it's in derision and shame, people aren't able to worship God in Jerusalem. They're not protected. There's not a space for community to grow and to prosper. What does it mean to rebuild? Well, after praying in chapter 1, he's going to begin planning for change in chapter 2. And his plan for change will be guided by this very important principle, that it's God who causes plans to prosper. That we can't control the future, but we can faithfully follow the God who does control the future. That we may make plans and they may fail, but we serve the God who controls the future. This has historically been called providence. It's the idea that God provides, that God's actively involved in his creation, in the world that he's created, in the people that he's created. He's actively involved in it because he created it, he sustains it, he upholds it, and he's personally at work directing and orienting the things of this world for his purposes. And it's with this belief that God is in control, it's with this conviction that Nehemiah's plans take shape. And so here's our roadmap this morning as we walk through our text, is that Nehemiah, motivated by God's provision, that God provides, he's motivated to take action in three ways. The first is that he's going to continue to pray. He's going to keep praying. In fact, we're going to see Nehemiah pray a lot through this book. He's going to regularly pray as his plans are always changing. As he's reaching new levels within this plan of renewal for Jerusalem, he's going to continue to pray. Secondly, he's going to go and he's going to investigate the work that needs to be done. He's going to go and he's going to observe it and see what needs to be done. What are the circumstances surrounding this work? He's heard about it, but now he needs to go and see it. And thirdly, he's going to share his vision for change with the other people who are going to come alongside him and be co-laborers in the work that he's doing. And so let's hop into verses 1-2 of Nehemiah chapter 2. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And then I was very much afraid. See, if you remember at the end of chapter 1, the last thing it said was that I was the cupbearer to the king. So we know Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer to the king. And the role of the cupbearer is that they stand beside the king and they taste the king's wine to make sure it's not poisoned. And if it's poisoned, they die. And they replace that cupbearer with a new cupbearer who will take on that task. But if it's not, he passes it on to the king. And he says, hey, this wine is good to drink. You can drink this wine. It's fine. And so his job is to ensure the protection of the king. Scholars also say this was probably the inspiration for countless dad jokes. You know the one I'm talking about. When you sneak into the kitchen and you try the dessert and you're like, someone had to make sure it wasn't poisonous. Right? No, scholars don't say that. I said that. But it was a position of immense honor and trust because the king wanted somebody there who cared for his protection, somebody there who was for the king. That was priority number one, was to protect the king. And not only that, if you think about this role, like the way someone would get hired into this role is it probably wasn't just, well, how strong is your palate for wine, right? Like it probably wasn't just how good are you at making sure this wine is not poisonous, because a lot of people could do that. Anybody would die if the wine is poisonous. But you would get hired for this role because you were trustworthy and you were honorable, and in all likelihood because the king liked you. He enjoyed being in your presence because you were going to spend time with him, and he wanted somebody who would make his life better. And so the role of a cupbearer, they oftentimes would even become advisors to the king because they were so trustworthy. They would spend so much time with the king, building that relationship, that the king, when they would ask questions or when they would have an opportunity, the cupbearer might even be able to speak into those things when the king asked. But it was also a position of immense pressure because, first of all, you could die from drinking this wine if it was poisonous, from people trying to kill the king. But secondly, you never wanted to leave a negative impression on the king. Remember who this king is. This is the king that has taken the Jewish people as slaves. He's the source of oppression to Nehemiah's people. He's part of the reason that Jerusalem is in this shameful state. And yet, Nehemiah has a concern to share with the king, and he needs to do it tactfully, without leaving a negative impression on the king or turning the king's favor from him. And so the king notices this sad state on Nehemiah's face. He says, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. You're not sick. I've seen this kind of sadness before. the kind of sadness that's of the heart. And there is some disagreement on this. Some would say Nehemiah, that he strategically has created this opportunity, that he's been waiting for this moment, praying, and here's this moment before the king, and he puts it on his face and he goes strategically before the king so the king will ask him about it. Others have said Nehemiah is genuinely broken to the point that he can't contain it, that even though he wants to be a happy influence in the presence of the king, it's just pouring out of him. He can't control his sadness because of how broken he is over this. I think that is probably the better of the two options for two reasons. The first is that Nehemiah, the first thing he says after the king notices, he says that I was very much afraid. And if his plan was to go before the king so the king would say, hey, why are you sad? Then what was he expecting other than to be afraid, right? Like, that's the natural reaction of somebody who's surprised, like, oh, you noticed that. I'm fearful for my life. But secondly, we see that this is consistent with the way that Nehemiah has been acting in chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 says, as soon as I heard these words, talking about the walls of Jerusalem coming down, it says, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And he's been broken and mourning over the shameful state of Israel. And so now here we are, 4 months later. 4 months later, chapter 1, it said it was in the month of Chislev, which was probably November through December, somewhere in that range. And chapter 2 says the month of Nisan, which is March through April. And he's carried this intense burden of prayer with him for 4 months long. That's a long time to be burdened for something, isn't it? It's a long time to care and to pray for something. And he's carried this for 4 months. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. After spending four months of praying, planning, fasting, being broken for Israel, he gets his golden opportunity before the king. What is it you are requesting from me, Nehemiah? What is it you need? I see your brokenness. What is it you need from me? And the first thing Nehemiah does after he's been praying is that he continues to pray. He prays again. I prayed to the God of heaven. And I think there's a helpful lesson for us here, that our plans should always be saturated in prayer. That it's not just step one, I pray, step two, logistics and planning, right? But prayer should be carried all the way through in our hopes and our dreams and our plans for this world and what it can be. I think there's two things that we see in Nehemiah's prayer that should challenge us about why our plans should be filled with prayer all the way through, why they should be overflowing and filled with prayer. The first is that prayer ignites our hearts. Prayer ignites our hearts. It's easy to not care in a world that has so much sin and tragedy, isn't it? We live in an age where some psychologists have called this the age of desensitization. That there's so much tragedy happening all around the world, and not only that, we have an abundance of information so we know about all of the tragedy that's happening all around the world at once. And because of this, we can become desensitized to the pain, the tragedy, and the brokenness that's happening around us. And yet, Nehemiah is burdened for 4 months by what's going on. And to care for change, to care for rebuilding, to plan for change requires that we care earnestly. It requires that we not be desensitized to the brokenness, but that we care earnestly about what's going on around us. And I think in Nehemiah, we see an example of faithful and consistent prayer. The kind of faithful and consistent prayer that stokes the embers of our hearts to care earnestly about the brokenness that's going on around us. The kind of care that calls out and aches to God with, "Our Heavenly Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I see the brokenness here with this place, with these spaces around me. Become like your kingdom here on earth." And prayer holds our hearts to the fire so that we burn for that kind of kingdom here on earth. I think Nehemiah's prayers were ignited by, or his plans were ignited by this kind of prayer. I also think that prayer forces us to relinquish control. It's this idea that if I stop and I pray, like Nehemiah does in this prayer, and we don't even know how long what he said, right? It just kind of mentions, I prayed to the God of heaven. But you'd imagine it was not a very long prayer, right? He's in conversation with the king, and not only the king's wife is actually sitting there, the queen is sitting beside him. And he pauses for just a moment. And you can imagine him praying something simple like, "Lord, give me the words to say. God, help me." Not even saying it out loud, just in his head, thinking these words. And when we stop and we pray, what it forces us to acknowledge is that the work does not stop just because we do. That God doesn't stop working just because we stop working. But that God is the one who brings about the real work and the real change anyways. And so when we stop and pray, we are acknowledging the power for work and change is in God's hands. So Nehemiah stops and he continues to pray. And then he opens his mouth in verse 5. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the sea, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me." So this is Nehemiah's request to the king. He says, "Hey, would you send me to Judah?" And after sharing his timeline, which is a very long timeline, actually, we know that he's going to end up being gone for about 12 years. And I don't know if that's what he shared with the king. I don't know if that's what he said is, "Hey, I'm going to be gone for 12 years. But Nehemiah, one thing we're going to see about him is that he is a very faithful and diligent planner. And I would imagine that he had a pretty realistic timeline of what this work was going to take. But he's going to go, and he's going to be gone for 12 years. And after sharing this timeline, the king agrees. Not only that, the king agrees to grant him a request for a letter. A letter that he'll send Nehemiah with on his journey that's going to do two things. It's firstly going to provide safe passage. So as he goes, as he works on this journey towards Jerusalem, if he comes to anybody who says, "Hey, you can't pass through here. Or if you do try to pass through here, we will attack you." He can show them this letter from the king that gives him safe passage through on his journey. The second thing is that when he gets there, he's going to have the material that he needs. This letter will grant him the material of timber to build the walls of Jerusalem, as well as a home for him to stay in when he gets there. This is a good plan that he's put together. But notice, he doesn't attribute the success of this plan that's working to himself. What does he say? In verse 8, "The king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me." He doesn't attribute his success to his own planning, his own thoroughness. He doesn't attribute it to his own charisma. This king, he bit the bait, right? Like, I got him to do it. He doesn't attribute it to himself. He attributes it to the hand of God. And here's what happens, is that this wicked king, this wicked enslaving king, is going to become the very means that God is using to provide for Nehemiah. He's going to become the channel that God is going to use to bless Nehemiah's plans. And so it's not, I did this thing, or God did this thing, but it's actually God using Nehemiah, using Artaxerxes to bring about his purposes. And I think this has powerful ramifications for our own lives, because it means that God can use you. It means that God can use you to do powerful things. It means that God can use whatever that authority figure is in your life, whoever that person is who feels like their heart is so calloused, so hard, that God would never use that person, that coworker, that boss, that family member. God can use that person. Proverbs 21:1 reminded me of this verse as I was reading it. Says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. That person who feels so far from God that they could never be used by God, their heart is like a stream of water in the hands of God. Even the most powerful, distant authority figures out there, God can use that person. He's able to turn hearts and to use people for his own glory. And it's this understanding that should stir us to faithful living, should stir us to faithful planning. And it's this confidence that God provides through Artaxerxes that continues to lead Nehemiah as he's going to go and he's going to carefully inspect these walls of Jerusalem. And so he makes it through on his journey. And then it says, verse 9, that I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I expected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So Nehemiah sets out to investigate these walls. And here's what he finds. The first thing that he finds is he's got some opposition. He's got some people who are opposed to this work that he's doing. And these two men are named Sanballat and Tobiah, which I really want Tobiah to be Tobias in my brain. It keeps wanting to make it Tobias, right? It's so close. But Sanballat and Tobiah, Sanballat is a governor of Samaria. It also says that he's a Horonite, which is another way of telling us that he's from a town in Moab. So he is a Moabite. And then we have Tobiah, who is a servant who is an Ammonite. So we've got a Moabite and we've got an Ammonite, and they are resisting the work that Nehemiah is coming to do. Why are they resisting this work that he's coming to do? He's coming to rebuild, to make this place better. Why would they resist him? Well, we know, if we're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, that the Ammonites and the Moabites have a rocky history with the Jewish people. There's a rocky history there because they are historically worshipers of foreign gods. They've turned away from Yahweh and they've worshipped foreign gods. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy 23:3. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation." And so these men who are living at least close to Jerusalem, if not in the confines of Jerusalem, see Nehemiah coming to build these walls as an opposition to their own authority. They see him as a threat to their own power. And it's through Nehemiah's careful inspection that he sees this opposition, and he sees that they're resistant to the welfare of Israel improving. And he says, okay, I need to approach this carefully. And it's through this careful inspection that he finds the correct approach. In inspecting the walls, that he'll have to do two things. He'll have to do it with patience, and he'll have to do it with discretion. And so he does it with patience. We see in verse 11 that he waits for 3 days before entering Jerusalem. He doesn't rush in to just do this work immediately. Right? He doesn't come in to just, okay, let's get going, chip chop, let's make this thing happen right now. But he's patient in waiting for God's timing. It says that he waited 3 days, which is the same thing that actually says about Ezra in the book of Ezra. That Ezra camped out and he waited for 3 days before entering to do the work. And what I think the text is doing is it's connecting these two stories in our minds to say that they're both faithful and waiting for God's timing. And who knows what is happening in this time? He may be reevaluating, knowing that there's opposition here, saying, how do I approach this tactfully? We don't really know what he's doing, but what we do know is that he is waiting patiently on the Lord and his timing. And then he goes in secretly. In verses 12 through 13, it says he took only a few men and one horse, telling no one the plans that were in his heart until the appropriate time. Not even the Jews or the nobles or the people who would come alongside him and join in this work. He told no one what was in his heart until the appropriate time when he was ready to share the work. And as he gets there, here's what he sees. He's heard these rumors that the walls are torn down and every gate is burned. And he gets there and it repeats that exact phrasing that he gets there and he sees the walls and indeed, it's as bad as he thought. Every gate has been burned, it says. And so the task ahead of him will be a massive undertaking. This is going to be a huge project. It says he went from the Valley Gate to the Dung Gate, which the Valley Gate would be right here, the Dung Gate right here. And if you think of the border of Jerusalem, this might indicate that he went all the way around the border to the Dung Gate. Either that or he went on this very long journey going up and then back down. We don't really know, but we know that he spent diligent work carefully by night with little protection for him going and inspecting these walls, finding the correct way to meet this need. And he sees it's going to be a massive work. But he will have to trust in God to provide the means to do it. So he's going to go on, and he's going to invite other people. He's going to invite the people around him, the people who are going to be co-laborers in this work to join him in the task that's ahead. Verses 17 through 20, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." And so Nehemiah, after carefully inspecting, he goes and he shares this work with the other people. He says, "Let's build these walls of Jerusalem." And I told them, "The hand of my God had been upon me for good. And the Lord will provide through his people. He's going to use them to do incredible things, bigger things than we could even imagine for ourselves." And God might be calling some of us to big things, to big kingdom building, that we all have a role in the kingdom of heaven that God is building here. But when Nehemiah does this, he faces this opposition. "Are you going against the king?" And they jeered him, "What is this work you think you are doing?" And oftentimes, when we participate in the kingdom building that God is doing here on earth, we will face this kind of opposition. We may be jeered and despised. "What is this work you're doing? Can you really make a change? Is this thing really worth it? You think your God in the sky really cares about this? Is this Jesus thing really worth it? Can you really bring about change? Is all your toiling, all of your planning, is it worth it? Can you really accomplish anything?" We have a proverb that we like to say, oftentimes not from the book of Proverbs, but like a wise saying that's in culture. It says, "The best laid schemes of mice and men often go awry." That our plans oftentimes don't work out the way we want them to. Many people think that this proverb was inspired by the book of Mice and Men by John Steinbeck, which is a great book, but it actually goes back even further to a poem by a man named Robert Burns. And Robert Burns, he was out walking in a field one day, and he saw a mouse that was plowing up its nest. And he looked at that mouse and he said, "This mouse is trying to build a life, and I'm trying to build a life. And yet, the schemes of my life are so much more thought out. They're so much more thorough." And I'd like to read the last two stanzas of this poem. It was written in 1785. It says, this poem's called "To a Mouse," by the way. "But mousy, thou art no thy lane. Improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes, O mice and men, often go awry. And lay us not but grief and pain for promised joys. Still thou art blessed compared with me. The present only toucheth thee. But oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects drear. And forward, though I cannot see, I guess in fear. Of the best laid schemes of mice and men, the plans of people are far worse than those of a mouse. Because a mouse works, but it will never know of the dreams and the planning that didn't work out." And as humans, we know all the plans we had, all the things that didn't work out. And so it would be better to be a mouse, working, toiling, but with no planning at all. Unless we know that plans belong in the hands of God. That it was never truly about us, about what we could accomplish, about what we could do, but it was about God. And Nehemiah gives a vision for rebuilding. In verse 20, This is the vision, that the God of heaven will make us prosper and we, his servants, will rise up and build. It's not give up your plans, your hopes, your dreams, give them up, they're going to shatter, they're going to crumble, they're not going to work out. Instead, it's a vision for how to rebuild, that we plan because we know he provides. We don't stop planning, we don't stop building because it's going to crumble or because it's all in God's hands. We actually build, we are motivated and propelled to be diligent workers, building this kingdom on earth because we know he is faithful and he will provide. And so we can't control the future, but we can faithfully serve the God who does. And so we build and we trust he will make it happen. He's the one who holds plans. He's the one who does the work. Would we serve him faithfully and diligently together? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you're the one who's powerful. You are the one who is at work, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And God, we pray right now for all of the planning that's going on, all the things that you've burdened the people in this room for, whether it's dreams of their own life, whether it's a dream of what could be in the spaces that you have us in, the communities you have us in. Lord, would we trust you with the plans that we have? God, would we serve you faithfully, trusting that it's really you at work? And so God, would you do a powerful work? Would you transform this world so that it looks more and more like you? Your kingdom come, your will be done. In your name we pray. Amen.